response to declare our love to you. And as we've asked that your Spirit might come and fall in a fresh and meaningful way on us, we pray that now what you did for those disciples as they walked on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus opened the scriptures and their hearts burned within them as they saw the truths about Christ, that you would take the words of your truth and you would write them on our hearts so that we might respond to your glory. So teach us, we pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. No one's quite sure who used the phrase first. Patrick Henry's been suggested, Thomas Jefferson, an Irish patriot named John Curran, but whoever said it first, it is one of those phrases that is stuck in people's consciousnesses because it embodies something we know to be true. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. It's been a slogan that patriots have used and, to be honest, misused, but it captures an important truth, that freedom is something you have to be prepared to fight for. It is something that you cannot take for granted. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty because there are real enemies, both internal and external, who are determined to take it away. And so you've got to watch for it and guard it. That's not only true politically, it's true spiritually. Freedom is one of the great Christian words. The very first public sermon the Lord is recorded as giving, he begins with the words, quoting scripture, "I came to proclaim liberty to the poor." And liberty is a word that became the watchword, part of the manifesto of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "If the Son shall set you free, you will be really free." To a group of people who denied their bondage and needed liberty in a way they didn't understand it. The Apostle Paul picks it up. And we refer to the Holy Spirit, and Paul says, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom. He talks about the glorious liberty, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And it becomes a word that is found often in Scripture. Yet the thing that troubles me about that is I think if we are honest, when the world looks on Christians, the word that leaps to their minds usually isn't, what a group of free people. Uptight, rigid, inflexible, judgmental, angry, those are often words that are accused or related to Christians. And even though they are unfair, there's enough truth in them to recognize that we need to take a hard look. If freedom is really the birthright of the gospel, have we let it somehow dribble through our fingers? Sheldon Van Auken, who was feeling himself pulled toward Jesus Christ, wrote in his journal, "The best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. For our sake. Because it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And for the sake of a watching world that needs to understand that if the Son will set you free, you shall be really free. One of the urgent issues is for Christians to appreciate, protect, and practice the liberty that they have in Christ Jesus." And that's Paul's passion. That's Paul's burden. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we want to walk now into this passage. If you remember where we are on Sunday mornings, and for those of you who are visiting, we've chosen in these summer months to focus on chapter 5 and half of chapter 6 of the book of Galatians. We've done it in a rather unusual way. We, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, looked at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, which is kind of a manifesto, theme statement, a slogan, but it's more than a slogan. It's the passion of Paul's heart that captures the message he wants to communicate to these early Christians. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Stand fast then, and don't let yourself be burdened by a yoke of slavery. We noted that the two essential pillars of Christian freedom are God's acceptance through faith in Christ and God's provision through the indwelling Spirit. that the freedom that has been purchased for us, and we're going to come back to this in a moment, is justification, that is being declared righteous because Christ died for us, and the indwelling Spirit. Now, the Spirit is so critical that we, if we have trusted Christ, have been indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, that we took 2 weeks in John chapter 14 and John 16 to look at what the Lord Jesus taught about the person and ministry of the Spirit of God. So now we're back to Galatians 5 again, armed with what we've been told about the ministry of the Spirit. And let me read again verse 1, because it is this kind of manifesto, and we're going to read down through verse 12 as we go this morning. Again, hear these words. They need to ring. Just as slogans rang in the War of Independence, here is the kind of Christian slogan of freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He feels so passionately about this. You'll notice down in verse 13, he says, "My brothers, you were called to be free." So he's not just saying this flippantly. It's not just something, it's coming out of his soul, out of his heart. And if he was here this morning, he would be saying, it's about freedom, brothers and sisters. It's about freedom. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Back in 1589, Galileo took a group of scientists, we're told, in Pisa, up the Leaning Tower. He had in each of his hands a weight, let's just say 10 pounds and 2 pounds. And the scientific mindset of that particular time was, Aristotle had taught it, and Aristotle was the greatest thinker of all time, and who was anybody to go against Aristotle, that the bigger things are, the faster they fall. That wasn't just what Aristotle taught, it just seemed to be good practical common sense. We just know it falls faster if it's heavier. Who would argue that? Galileo got to the top, others looked around, some were down at the bottom, and dropped these two out of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, which really does lean. If you're ever up there, and I had the privilege of going up there, it's the strangest feeling to look down and see. Anyway, as he dropped those down, they both landed at the bottom at the same time. Now, technically, I know it's all about in a vacuum that they fall at the same time, but they landed virtually at the same time. The response of the people who looked on, seeing what happened, was, "We don't believe it." They refused to believe what their eyes saw, because they knew the heavier something is, the faster it falls. And they were quite willing to deny what they saw because of what they knew. Their mind was locked into a paradigm, as we called it, a set of assumptions about the way things are. Now, we've talked a lot about paradigm shifts in the modern world. We talked about that last week. You know the interesting thing about paradigm shifts, whether it's in science or medicine or anything else, those who are most resistant to the new way of looking at things are those who are most expert in the old way of looking at things. The reason is they've got more invested and they've got more to lose. So when the Lord Jesus came, replacing a religion paradigm with a grace paradigm, it's not what you do for God, it's what God has done for you in Christ. Who are the most resistant to the new paradigm? The prostitutes and the sinners? No, they heard Jesus gladly, we're told. It was the religious experts. It was the people who had the system wired. They knew the way it worked, and they were doing pretty well, thank you. Except it wasn't the way things were. As the early church began to unfold, this conflict between two totally different ways of understanding our relationship to God didn't go away. And in Galatia, the battle was being fought in very different circumstances. It now wasn't Jerusalem. It was now in Gentile country, Galatia, Turkey, where there were a few Jewish people, but it was mainly Gentiles who had become Christ followers. But built deep into our heart is the assumption that the way we are made right with God is what we do. The way we stay right with God is on the basis of our performance. And so when some religious paradigm people came from Jerusalem, they began to say, "No, no, no, you've got to get the system. Jesus is good, but he's not enough. It's great that you believe in Jesus. That's kindergarten. But if you're ever going to graduate and really get in, you need to understand, you need to do it the right way." Now, our battle is precisely the same. And the intriguing thing is, even now, 20 centuries later, the point of conflict is usually not the point at this paradigm issue. between those who were irreligious and those who were religious, but some of those who really care about spiritual matters. And they really care about spiritual things. But they're locked into a paradigm that says you've got to get it the old-fashioned way. You've got to earn it. Now, that's why Paul says, and even though the battle lines are different in the first century, and I want to talk about these battle lines, and part of them we won't be able to identify with at all, but part of it we shift over and say, oh, okay, I understand now. It may not be circumcision in our time. Very few people are fighting over that. But there's another battle, or kinds of issues, or way of thinking. So notice again verse 1, which is this kind of declaration. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And you need to notice that the assumption there is this is not a war of independence that we fight. It is a battle that Christ has fought. This is not about something that we've done. Christ has set us free. And Paul has rung that note through this book. In chapter 1, verse 4, he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age." His death on the cross was an act of rescue. Chapter 3, verse 13, he says that Christ redeemed us. And again, redemption is out of slavery. It is out of bondage. It is out of having been sold. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He bore the curse and judgment of God. He rescued us by his death. He redeemed us by his death. Chapter 4 has said, "God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons," sons and daughters of God. Now the point that Paul is making is, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he set those who trust him free. Free from guilt, free from obligation to earn their way to God, free from condemnation, free from bondage of knowing that no matter how hard I try, I fall short. And the other side of the word is, Christ has set you free, is I am accepted by a holy God because of Jesus. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the word that you need to hear whispered in your heart is accepted. Acceptable. Not because of what you have done, but because of who he is. And God, in his infinite richness of his holiness and his perfection, has made it possible for us to know that we're in the right before him. He set us free for freedom. It wasn't just he set us free. It is for freedom, a lifestyle of freedom. Our past has been dealt with. And because Christ has set me free, I do not need to worry about the past. I step into the present, free of the bondage of the past because I've been forgiven. But I step into the present to begin to experience the liberty that God has for me and to walk in freedom. And that freedom is built around the ministry and presence and work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, as it happens, just so you understand where we're going here, the ministry of the Spirit is going to kind of be a subnote. He's going to put it underground for a bit, and then it's going to emerge again when we get we'll see it in verse 5, but it comes right to the fore when we get to verses 13 and 16 a little bit later. So that's the underlying assumption. I am accepted by God, and I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. My acceptance for God makes me free from sin and guilt. My empowerment and enablement by God makes me free for a life that pleases God and a life that fulfills who I'm created to be. But he wants to warn us now about this freedom side. So you'll notice the end of verse 1 is, "Stand firm then." This is a military term. It's of a position that's under attack. This is a word that's used over and over in the New Testament, and it's addressed to soldiers. And the picture is, you've been set free. Notice, you fight from freedom, not for freedom. Freedom is our birthright in Christ. But stand firm then, and don't be burdened again with a yoke of slavery. And he uses a military picture, stand firm, because there's going to be people who are going to try and take it away. And then he uses an agricultural picture of an animal that's got a yoke on it, or maybe of slaves who are under a yoke and they're being made to pull, if you've ever seen pictures of human beings pulling a plow with a yoke, pulling them together. And he's saying there's people who have put a yoke of bondage on you. Now, the immediate concern that he has is the yoke of man-made rules and regulations. That old paradigm that says the way you are pleasing to God is if you follow this rule, this religious practice, that moral rule. And he's not denying the value of those things. He's just saying if that's the basis, by rule keeping and regulation following and ritual involvement that you get involved in, you are building your dependence on who you are and what you do. You're trying for self-acceptance rather than God's acceptance. You're working out of your power rather than God's enabling power. And the yoke of legalism, of a proliferation of rules and regulations, that the way you know that you're a Christian and you're living a life that pleases God is by the things you don't do. Sanctification by avoidance. Or it's by the things you do do. Sanctification by self-discipline and ritual observance. And it's legalism that he says is a bond, a yoke of slavery. But there's other forms. There's moralism. And as we move on later, moralism is people who live a good life, but they live it out of their own strength and their power. They reduce the Christian faith to kind of being a good moral person. But there's no passion. There's no passion toward God. You could remove God out of their life and their practice, and they would hardly notice the difference. They bought a lifestyle, but not an understanding of a relationship to God. I think that's a great temptation for many of us, to live a moralistic life, a life that follows good moral principles and values. And yet there's little passion for God and relationship with the person of God and sense of dependence upon the Spirit of God. There's another kind of yoke of bondage, which is traditionalism. Somebody's defined tradition as the living faith of saints of the past and traditionalism as the dead faith of present saints, because it looks to the past and other rules and regulations is concerned to carry that on. But again, it's cut off from a vital relationship to God. There's another yoke of bondage, and Paul will come to that. We'll look at it next week. It's very different. There's one yoke that is the yoke of putting myself under rules and regulations, and there's another that's the yoke of self-indulgence. I think that's more common for us in Southern California. The bondage that comes from thinking freedom's doing my thing. Paul says that's addicting. It's not only addicting, it's enslaving. Some of us know very well what that's all about, and next week we'll come back to that. I received a letter this week, and I can't tell you about much of the letter. It came from somebody out of town, and I didn't get the chance to contact that. But it set me almost to crying as I listened to this young person who's been brought up in a Christian community and knows spiritual reality, and has named Christ as Savior, but saying, I've always been terrified that when I die, I will go to hell. My mother used to yell at me that God's angry with me and will send me to hell. She believes if you don't go to church or if you do the laundry on Sunday, God will send you there. And here's a woman who ought to know freedom in Christ, and instead she knows a bondage related to, if I wash my laundry on Sunday, I'm finished. And I just don't think God's that hung up on laundry on Sunday. I don't want to in any way minimize your respectful commitment to set apart a day to the Lord and live out of your personal convictions. Don't hear me demeaning that. It's when you lay that conviction off on others and you say, what I feel, you ought to feel. What I do, you ought to do. Freedom isn't an absence of rules and regulations, but it is a conviction that whatever rules and regulations I receive from my own life that are not given directly by God, I do not have the right to lay off on other people. And Paul says, you've got to watch, because there are people who will take your freedom away. Now, in verses 2 to 4, actually verses 2 to 12, he talks very directly about two things. He says, we've got to protect our freedom, and that means rejecting. It means rejecting bondage. It means rejecting false teaching and false teachers. And you'll notice in verses 2 to 4, he'll talk about false teachers. And then in verses 7 to 12, he'll talk about false teaching verses 2 to 4, false teachers verses 7 to 12. I want to focus on some of this. I don't want to get bogged down in the details, because the real engine that drives what he says is verses 5 and 6. And yet there is a real heavy warning here to say, you've got to stand firm and hold on to your freedom, and don't let other people take it away from you. Now, the test case is circumcision. Now, for us, it's a medical question that parents may have when their children are particular, when they're just newborn boy, and you may, it's a surgical issue, and you debate back and forth on surgical grounds or medical grounds. It's not a spiritual issue. But in the first century, circumcision was something very different, and of course it still is for the Jewish people, because God had given it as a sign to the Jewish people back in the time of Abraham of his relationship to them. And in the first century, it had become a very significant issue. First of all, it was an ethnic identifying mark. It was a way of saying, I'm Jewish. So much so that in the time of the Maccabean Revolt, 150 years earlier than this, or almost 200 years earlier than this, people had died about this. They had died because they took the mark of circumcision, and it was a way of saying, I am a Jew. And the Greeks, the Romans, disparaged the idea of having that kind of a mark on your physical body. You need to understand, it wasn't a dead issue, because the word, for example, gymnasium, means to exercise naked. So nakedness was part of normal life in terms of, you know, when sports clubs and so forth. So people would quickly know by that identifying mark. And it was an ethnic badge that said, I am a Jew, I am under the Abrahamic covenant. It was also a cultural marker. It was a way of saying, I am committed not simply to my physical lineage, but I am also committed to a set of rules and regulations and a way of life. But most of all, in the first century in Galatia, it was a theological issue. Now, let's read these verses, verses 2 to 4. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you, and he's addressing not Jews, but Gentiles, that if you let yourself be circumcised, so he's talking about adult, in this context, men, obviously, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be, there's the key phrase, you who are trying to be justified by law, have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. See, the theological issue is Christ enough, or you need something more? They were trying to be justified by law. They had heard the message that when you trust Christ, you are declared righteous before God. That's all you need. Because we do not approach God on the basis of our righteousness, we approach God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. But now these people were coming along and saying, that's a good start, but you know, the best you get from Jesus is provisional. You get in, but to stay in, you've got to do your own thing. And the only people who make it are those who are related to the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham, so circumcision's required. You've got to do something to be right with God. It may seem like a little addition. Paul says, no, it's not an addition. It's a substitution. You have two mutually exclusive systems, self-dependence or Christ-dependence. And circumcision is a statement, I'm depending upon myself. Faith that stands before God and says, because Christ died for me, I'm trusting in Him, is depending entirely on Him. It's Christ-dependence. Last weekend, we were visiting our son-in-law and daughter over in Phoenix, and we went to see an IMAX performance of the Titanic, or an expedition to the Titanic, and I'm always struck by that story. But as I was reflecting on it, even this morning, I was thinking about that moment when the ship was going down, this huge ship, 3 football fields long. And as it was going down, the ship that they said could not be sunk. The fascinating thing was the first sets of lifeboats were empty. Or pardon me, were a quarter to, only a quarter to half full as they went down. Because people simply did not believe that the Titanic could sink. And I was thinking about that choice. Here's this little boat. It's small, it's barren, it's got no cover, and it's going out into an ice field. And here's this huge luxury liner, most luxurious ship ever invented. at that particular time. It's huge. It's powerful. It's comfortable. Why would you choose a lifeboat when you could stand the Titanic? Well, nobody would if the Titanic hadn't hit an iceberg and was going down. And it's very hard when everybody else around you is saying, this is the Titanic way. This is the luxury way. You do it your own way. Look at our religious system. Look at our history. Look at our heritage. And Paul comes along and says, yeah, the only problem is the boat you're trusting in just hit an iceberg, and that iceberg is your own sinfulness. And it's only when you come to a recognition, is this boat ain't gonna float, that you say, I better get in the boat that will. Now, you've got to choose between the two. You cannot stay on the Titanic and still be in a lifeboat. That's not a very good illustration, but what I'm trying to say is this. That the lifeboat, pardon me, the Titanic of our thinking, I can earn my way to God, I can earn approval before God, even living as a Christian, that I can put God in my debt. I hear people saying at different times, how could that happen to him? He's lived such a good life. He's such a good person. As if that earns brownie points before God. Until you recognize that's a sinking boat and it'll take you straight to the bottom, you're not going to get over into what looks like a pretty small lifeboat. I mean, the cross is not very impressive next to the Titanic. The cross is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of submitting to God. It's a symbol of my failure and my weakness, but what Christ has done for me. But that's the lifeboat of salvation, and you can't stand in the two. Now, Paul is saying, listen, you choose circumcision. What you're really choosing is self-reliance, and you lose the wealth of Christ. Verse 2. If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all, because what you're really trusting in is yourself. You've reduced Jesus to a half Christ, and a half Christ is no Christ. You're either totally dependent on him or not dependent on him. And as you live as a Christian, you're either trying to do it your way and your strength, or you're depending on Christ and who he is and what he's done for you. And then he says you lose your freedom. These false teachers were coming in and saying, well, you know, all you really need to do is be circumcised. And they seemed to be giving the idea by a method of gradualism that they just needed to go through this little token act. And Paul says, no, no, you need to understand you're buying the whole package. If you stand on that basis of achieving worth and merit and brownie points before God, you've bound into a system. So he says, don't you understand? The person who lets himself be circumcised is obligated to obey the whole law. You say, you know, I'd like to be a Marine. I like the uniform, and I like the tradition, and they really get to fight some neat places, and I'd like to be a Marine. So I'm willing to enlist, and I'm willing to wear the uniform. I'm not into boot camp, and I don't want to live in barracks, and I'll be available on occasion when the country really needs me. So you go to your enlistment officer and says, I'm willing to be a Marine. I'd like to be circumcised. I'd like to be enlisted, but sort of that's the end. Then I'll go back, and I'll really be a civilian. And I think that Marine recruiter might have a few things to tell you. No, I mean, you buy the whole package. When you're enlisted as a Marine, you're a Marine. That affects every part of your life. Paul is saying that's it about circumcision, and that's it about trying to earn favor before God on your own. You're into a whole system that says you've got to do it. You've got to do it all the time. You've got to do it all right. Because if you're depending on yourself, it's an issue of keeping the whole law, not picking and choosing. So he says, you've lost your freedom. You're not free to make choices about other things once you're committed to earning it on the basis of your national identity. Not only that, you've lost your fellowship. You are operationally cut off from Christ. Notice he says in verse 4, you are trying to be justified by Christ, have been alienated from Christ. Now, he's not talking here in terms of salvation and losing salvation, although there's a real question about whether these people, if they make that step, would really have been true believers. But he's saying in operational terms, you've made Jesus Christ irrelevant to your life. All you do is consult the rule book. All you do is consult what Christian ideas are on this particular issue. And rather than need to prayerfully depend on Christ for leadership and guidance, you just do what you're told or what others say. You live by the impressions of others. And the tragedy of that is that you fall from grace. Grace is a standing in life. And now you're back to law. So you notice he says at the end of verse 4, you have fallen away from grace. Now notice, you don't fall away from grace, Paul says, by getting drunk. You fall away from grace by getting circumcised. You don't fall away from grace by falling into sin. You fall away from grace by falling into legalism. These are not people who fall and do something terrible. They do something that's religious. Is it possible to fall away from grace by being committed to do all kinds of good things? Absolutely. If you think by doing that, that you are accruing merit before God. Now, in verses 7 to 12, and I want to just move through this quickly because, as I said, the heart of this is 5 and 6. Paul says, we not only need to protect ourselves against false teaching, but false teachers. There are some people out there who are the equivalent, and you need to understand his mood because we're going to hear some strong words in this section. They are the equivalent of spiritual child molesters. They are not just people who have different opinions. They are spiritual child molesters, and they are inflicting permanent, deep, and devastating damage. Sometimes we read things in the New Testament, we think, well, you've got your religious ideas, and I've got my religious ideas, and Paul and the Lord Jesus would come along and say, that's the equivalent of spiritual child molestation. It isn't something to feel pleasant about. It isn't something to feel tolerant about. You know, in our society, kind of the epitome of sin today is to be a child molester. And we label people like that, and we track them, and we even picket around them. We get uncomfortable when Paul comes along and says, this is wrong and evil. These people are dangerous. We think, well, let's be tolerant. I find it really sad that people who are totally intolerant of physical child molestation, and rightly so, are tolerant of spiritual child molestation, which can lead people to hell forever. So Paul says, you need to understand the terms here. They're destroying your spiritual progress. Verse 7 and 8. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? When they ran in the Olympics, they didn't run around an oval stadium. They ran around a post. And you can imagine as you get to the post, people could knock and trip and disqualify. You remember the 84 Olympics when Mary Decker went down with Zola Budd? Or you remember the football, there's several times this has happened. I remember an incident a long time ago. A guy was out in the clear running for a touchdown, and a guy came off the sideline and tackled him. And Paul's saying, that's what, you've been blindsided. Somebody come off the sideline and stop your progress. You've been tackled. And they had no right to do that. Your progress as a Christian, because now you're focusing on rules and regulations, and Christ isn't the center. And these people, that kind of persuasion, verse 8, doesn't come from the one who calls you. God calls you by grace and to grace. And whenever legalism comes in, that's satanic. And then he says, these people contaminate truth. It's like putting leaven in bread. It permeates the whole truth. It's just a little lump. It's just a little lump of circumcision. It's just a little lump of saying, you've got to keep this law. It's just a little lump that says you lose your salvation if you don't give a tithe. It's just a little lump that says you lose your salvation if you do laundry on Sunday. It's just a little lump that says you lose your salvation if you do this particular act or do that particular act. But it permeates the whole thing. It's like cancer. It spreads, and it destroys the freedom of grace in Christ, so you become concerned about what other people say and other people think rather than listening to the God of heaven. And he says, it demeans the cross. Verse 11. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. He canceled the cross if you begin to live by rules and regulations, because the cross breaks human pride. The cross says, no matter how hard you work, you can't earn it. I have to provide it. But if you say, well, I can do this, I can do that, I can do this, then you've rebuilt pride. And then in verses 10 and 12, in the strongest language to be found in the New Testament, Paul says, these kind of people deserve utter rejection. They will receive it from God. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who's throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. And he means the penalty from God. And then in verse 12, in this incredibly passionate language, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. And it's a picture that in the Old Testament said, you know, if they were like that, you'd recognize they could not come into God's people. Or there were pagans who did this, and you would realize it was utterly, how utterly pagan this view of life is. Now think of this. These are religious people who are into religious acts, and Paul is saying they're seducing you into a totally false view of Christ, totally false view of salvation. What's the way of God? Verses 5 and 6. And here is a little gem. A little gem of what it's all about. By faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, I just want you quickly to notice with me, the principle of freedom is faith. It's reliance upon God. In verse 5 and 6, he repeats it twice. By faith. The only thing that counts is faith. Naked reliance upon the Lord Jesus. Total dependence upon the God of heaven. It is by faith that we are saved. It is by faith that we live. It is by faith that our future becomes reality. It is from faith, the beginning to end. And it is not circumcision. It is not religious righteousness. It is not law keeping. It is faith and trust that's the principle of the Christian life. That's why moralism doesn't cut it, because moralism just sort of lives a good life, but there's no passion toward God in that. Sense of, Lord, I need to keep my eyes fixed on you and walk with you. Don't miss the central issue. It's by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not only is the principle faith, but the promise is righteousness. It says, by faith, we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. Let me give you a quick summary. Righteousness is right standing before God. And in chapter 5, Paul says three things about righteousness. First of all, it was credited to us by faith. When we trust Christ, righteousness is credited to us. We are justified. It is created in us by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. And it will be completed for us when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. It's the completion point he's looking at when he says, we eagerly await for righteousness. Notice, we wait for it. We don't work for it. It's God's gift, credited to us, created in us, completed, and we will one day stand utterly complete right before a holy and righteous God. And we wait for it as something certain because it's based on God's promise, not our actions, are not our performance. The power, the principle is faith, the promise is righteousness, the power is the Spirit. Actually, this verse in the Greek text reads like this, but by the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. And Paul brings the Spirit right up front in that sentence to say, this is all related to what God is doing. It's not laws, it's not rituals, it's not religiosity that makes us people who are what God wants us to be. It is the Spirit of God living within us. The law is like a tracer chemical that a doctor uses. And they use these radioactive isotopes, and it goes in, and the law reveals our problem, but it can't solve the problem. It's the Spirit of God who gives us the ability to live as the law enables that we should live. So we are told in this passage, we live by the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, we're to walk by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit causes growth within us, and that's where we're going to be as we move through the rest of it. Fourth, if the principle is faith, and the promise is righteousness, and the power is the Spirit, the position that we have is in Christ. Look at verse 6. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Jesus has made the distinctions irrelevant. It's not an issue of whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or female. In Christ Jesus, we stand accepted by God on the basis of who He is and the divisions that we see all around us. become irrelevant in terms of our standing before God. We need to learn that. Because the Church of Jesus Christ, to its shame, has lived out in many times the distinctions of society rather than the unity of Christ. And finally, he says, the priority is love. At the end of the verse, faith expresses itself through love. How do you know that you're a believer? Is there love toward God and other people? The nature of faith is not that it submits itself to laws. It's that it submits itself to other people. And Paul is going to pick this idea up. Our freedom in Christ is not a freedom to do our thing. It is the freedom to do God's thing by showing love to other people. And if there is not love, there is not freedom. So, what's freedom about? It's about trusting God. It's about knowing His work on the cross is what we need. It's about the Spirit living within us. It's about being in Christ so the divisions of humanity become secondary and even irrelevant. It's about a faith that works love. Because if there's not evidence of love, there's not evidence of genuine faith. Paul says it's for freedom that you were set free. Understand that. Guard it. Guard it courageously because there are people who will take it away from you by laying on you a religious trip or a self-indulgent trip, and they take you back into bondage again. Protect it. There are false teachings and false teachers. But most of all, practice it. Practice it by living by faith. Practice it by walking by the Spirit. Practice by eagerly anticipating and keeping your eye fixed on God's righteousness. Practice it by, rather than seeing what divides you from other people, by what links you to other people through their commonness to Christ. And most of all, live out a faith that expresses itself in love. Because that's the evidence of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. How are you in terms of freedom? Because if you go back and think about whether you really say, you know, Lord, I'm entering into the freedom you know. You are going to be out of freedom because you are either not exercising faith, not focusing on the righteousness that God provides, and you're worrying about your own, not walking in the Spirit, not paying attention to your union with Christ and comparing yourself to other people, or you're not living out a life of love. One of those five things, and maybe more than that, is out of place in your life. If the freedom is shriveling, where does the Lord want you to say, God, get hold of your freedom and live it out to my glory, because that's why I came. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are able to give us a freedom which it goes beyond human freedom. By your Spirit living within us, by your Son dying for us, by the promise that you have given us. And I pray that we would know that freedom and live in it by Christ. Bless us as we give and as we go. May we go to live this week more and more in the freedom of Christ. Amen.